Good morning. As Alistair announced, my theme this morning is being church in a troubled world. Good news for confused times. And I'm going to read from Scripture. And if you want to follow with me, I'm reading from the book of Acts, chapter 27. So if you're using a Bible, or nowadays we say following it on your device. A few years ago, they'd have locked you up for saying something like that in church. But I want to read it to you. Let me just tell you, we're breaking into the middle of a narrative, and it's a pretty dramatic narrative. Paul, the great Christian leader, has been arrested and is en route to Rome. He, as a Roman citizen, had the right for a personal hearing before the Emperor Caesar, and he had exercised that right. And so he's been taken under guard, under Roman guard, along with other prisoners, on a pretty hazardous sea voyage, traveling all the way from Caesarea on the west coast of what we would call today Israel, the nation of Israel, right across the Adriatic Sea and round to harbour in Rome. And they've put into Crete. Now, when we think of Crete, we think of holiday destinations. But in those days, Crete was a kind of a stopping point for ships that traded across the Mediterranean, the Adriatic, the Aegean seas. And against Paul's advice, they decided, because they didn't like the harbour they were in, to move the ship and then to winter in a port called Phoenix on the west coast of Crete. And what we break into here is the story of an amazing storm that took place. As I read it to you, you'll hear it's written in the first person, a plural. The word we occurs because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was on this voyage. And it was an extraordinary, once-in-a-lifetime, scary experience that he and the others went through. I almost feel I ought to issue a health warning before I read it, because if you're subject to seasickness, you should take medication. Let's hear the word of God. Verse 13 of Acts 27. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land. They saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's an incredible story, isn't it? Luke was there. And you can almost smell the salt in the air, can't you, in that account. Might interest you to know that there was a man called James Smith, a Scot from Renfrewshire, who was a soldier, but a very keen sailor. And in 1848, he wrote a book entitled The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. Smith was a geographer as well as a sailor, a geologist, a fellow of the Royal Society, so quite an intelligent man. And he went to live in Malta for a period of months to research Luke's account of the voyage. And can I quote you what he says in part of his book? He says this. He said, "This was written by a man who was an eyewitness, not a professional sailor. He was what we would call in colloquial terms a landlubber." That's what he says. "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts, unless from actual observation." He said Luke comes across as an authentic eyewitness to a terrifying experience that he'd gone through. And many of you or no, perhaps have even visited St. Paul's Bay in Malta, which was the island where they ran aground. So why am I taking this as a story? Why am I taking a hold of this and saying this is an example of what it is to be good news in a troubled world, to know God's strength and God's help. Well, I want to treat it this morning as an allegory. You know what an allegory is, don't you? An allegory is when you take a picture or a poem or a story that can be interpreted to have a deeper meaning, a hidden meaning. Think of someone like George Orwell, who wrote the political classic Animal Farm. But in a Christian context, we would think of John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. And I think there's a picture here about being church in a troubled world. I think it's a picture which is a timely reminder for us at this stage in our history. Alistair's reminded us in our prayers, in the beginning of our service, in reading that psalm, that we do live in troubled times. Often, when I first became a Christian, I used to wonder if the business of the gospel was simply to get us from going on the road to hell and get us into the promise of heaven, then why is it that Christians aren't translated when they're converted? Does that make sense? If it's just simply about our eternal destination, then why doesn't God just simply take those who trust Christ to be with himself straight away? And as I began on the Christian journey, I discovered that God, in an amazing way, has a purpose for our lives. He has a reason for you and I, as followers of Christ, those of us who would say, I'm a follower of Christ, for living on this earth day by day until either Jesus comes or he calls us to be with himself. There's a reason for getting out of bed in the morning, and that reason is Jesus. He has a purpose to fulfill in our lives. And whatever else is going on around us, whatever else is happening in our world, in our community, in our family lives, we can pray each day in faith, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done in my life, in the little piece of earth that I inhabit, even as it is in heaven. What do we read about here? We read about a crisis. We read about a crisis with a capital C. Here was a sea voyage, 276 men on board this ship, bobbing around in the Adriatic Sea. They'd set sail against Paul's advice. If you read in the early part of the chapter, when the centurion, who was obviously in charge of these soldiers, talked to the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship, they're saying, we reckon we can make it up to this port of Phoenix. Although it's turning into winter, we think we can run the risk. And Paul said, and Paul wasn't just being a sort of, I told you so. He was a wise man. He had a prophetic gift. And he was saying, please don't do it because you will jeopardize all of our lives. But they didn't. I mean, after all, they were experts. There's a lovely story told about Her Majesty the Queen was opening a new wing at the London School of Economics. And it was just after the global recession hit us several years ago. And they were explaining to Her Majesty about the trends and what had happened and what the impact would be globally of this recession. And apparently Her Majesty asked one of those wonderful amateur questions. She said, if this thing was so apparent, how come you experts didn't spot it? I wish I could have been there at that moment. And we've been bombarded by experts, haven't we, over these last months. Experts who seem to have got it so, so wrong. But, you know, let's take our eyes off the UK for a time and say, you know, around the world there's a crisis going on. There has been ever since the fall. Ever since humankind decided to run the thing their own way, we've been in various states of crisis. We've mentioned in our prayers today, Zimbabwe, the aftermath of Mugabe's reign. You're, as a church, going to be remembering in your Harvest Festival, South Sudan and the need there. Yemen, Syria, people in the Bahamas who've lost loved ones, who've lost everything they own through that devastating hurricane that's gone through in these last days. All around us in the world, we can see crisis and insecurity. So how do we respond to that? The Swiss theologian Karl Barth was the person who famously said a Christian should hold in their one hand a Bible and in the other hand a newspaper. That we don't absent ourselves from the world, but we seek to understand what's going on in the world through the lens of Scripture. John Stott used to talk about thinking Christianly about things. And he didn't just mean being nice and polite. He said, how do we think biblically about what's going on around us? If you notice in this analogy, this allegory that we're using, there was a loss of confidence. A real crisis was going on around them. People were doing the best they could. We read about sailors cutting off the lifeboat, dropping down anchors. At one point, trying to escape, soldiers saying, well, let's kill the prisoners so that we're not held responsible for losing them on the way. They damaged themselves by not eating for these 2 weeks. There's a real picture there of what people tend to do in a crisis, finding quick solutions to deep issues. And the Bible tells us, if we're going to think Christianly, that the most fundamental issue in the world, the greatest crisis, is the crisis of the human heart. And only Jesus can deal with that. We're out of touch with the God who made us. And because we're out of touch with the God who made us, we're not living life under his rule and under his reign. And therefore, we find ourselves personally in our family life, in our married lives, in our national life, in crisis. N.T. Wright, Bishop N.T. Wright, has got a lovely little phrase, a little description in one of his books where he says, nowadays in the United Kingdom, we treat God like an embarrassing elderly relative. We keep him upstairs in the attic because we don't want him to come down and offend the visitors. But we still occasionally go and visit him on special occasions. Doesn't that sum it up? As a community, as a society, when we've said to God, we'll do it our way. Doesn't matter about your rules. Doesn't matter what your perspective on marriage and morality might be, about justice and righteousness, about people at the bottom of the pile. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, what God says. We want to turn our back on the Judeo-Christian ethic that has shaped our laws, has shaped our values. What we've basically done is we've shifted our view from a God-centered view to a man-centered view. We've become anthropocentric. It's my world, it's my rights, it's what I feel is good, my rules is how I live. But thinking Christianly says we put God at the center. We become theocentric. The world is the Lord's. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and those who live in it. He founded the seas. He established the waters. Not here by chance, by accident. This isn't our world, it's his world. And we're his stewards. We're responsible. It's not my life and my rights. It's life that he gives us as a gift. And he entrusts to us. And we're accountable before him. What does it mean if you have a God-centered view? There's a story in the Old Testament about a king called Jehoshaphat. And he faced a pretty big national crisis. And instead of running around and getting himself surrounded by advisors who are giving him tactics about how to win, he decided to put his faith into practice. And we have recorded in the second book of Chronicles a prayer that King Jehoshaphat prayed. He didn't pray it privately, he prayed it publicly. He prayed it before the people. It's a very short prayer. And part of it says this, Lord, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's what it means to be men and women of faith in the middle of crisis and when confidence is evaporating. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then in the middle of this amazing story of the storm and the shipwreck, we have a picture of what it means to be a Christian in the midst of crisis. Paul, what's he doing? Well, probably feeling pretty seasick, because I think the rest of the crew were. But three things stand out from what Paul is doing. He's praying. If you look at verse 23, he talks about having God come and speak to him, and having prayed, and the angel that appears saying, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So Paul, in his prayers, wasn't just praying selfishly, God save me, but he was praying for people around him. He was praying for those who didn't share his faith. He was praying for those who are pretty pagan in their worship and in their lifestyle, but he prayed for them because he wanted to bless them. He wanted to be a means of bringing God's blessing into their lives. So we see this picture of him praying. And then we see about him witnessing. Verse 25, he tells them unashamedly about the God in whom he believes. He's not embarrassed. He's not particularly politically correct. But he witnesses to the God who saved him. Remember, this man, Paul, was often known in his early days as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. This was the man who persecuted those who called Jesus Christ Lord. This was the man who had them thrown into prison, some of them put to death. And yet he'd met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Something significant had happened in his life. And from that moment on, he never stopped talking about the person who changed his life, the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior. And then if you look at verse 33, he led by example. He says, come on, you need to eat. You've been in constant suspense and gone without food. And then look, verse 35. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all and broke it and began to eat. Three things. A Christian in a crisis. He prays, he witnesses, and he leads by example. Friends, I think there's a picture there for you and I. When we look around us, and whether it's the current crisis that we're going through, or for Christians in our world today who really are facing oppression and imprisonment, three pictures: prayer, witness, example. I've had the privilege of being a pastor for a few years. Now in a situation where because I teach in college, my wife teaches with me in college, we often on a Sunday are able to go and travel to different places and preach. So instead of having the responsibility of a church where we pastor and lead, we get the joy of traveling to different kinds of churches in different places. And it's fascinating. It really is fascinating. And I'll tell you something I've discovered in traveling to different parts of the United Kingdom. I've discovered that if the 1950s come back, a lot of churches are ready. But friends, the 1950s are not coming back. And we need to learn to be church in today's world. We need to learn to be those who are serving Christ where we are placed, growing where we are planted, being faithful to the God who called us. So how then shall we live? Let's think of those three things for a moment. Prayer. We need to pray, not just for ourselves, but the society of which we're a part. Pastor Alistair modeled that this morning when he reminded us in our congregational prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes and says, pray. Pray for kings, for leaders who are all in authority. It's a specific injunction in Scripture. Now, the interesting thing is that at the time that Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, there were characters like Nero on the throne. So Paul doesn't just say, pray for leaders who are Christians. Pray for leaders who are righteous. He says, pray for kings and leaders and all who are in authority. Pray for them. Pray that God would govern them as they seek to govern you. Pray that God would influence them. Pray that God would trouble their consciences. Pray that God would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Go back to the Old Testament and the story of Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah prophesied that the people would go into exile? And they did. They spent many years in exile. And then the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he gives him a specific instruction to write a letter. And we read that letter or part of it in Jeremiah chapter 29. And he writes a letter to the exiles, people who'd been taken captive to Babylon just as he said they would. And God tells him to write this extraordinary letter. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so they may too have sons and daughters. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray for Babylon. Pray for the people that have taken you captive. Pray for their welfare. Pray for their well-being. And God will bless you as you do that. Friends, these days are a challenge to pray. And I would suggest to you that one of the great signs of a response of faith among the people of God would be cues to get into the prayer meeting. Would be extra prayer meetings being laid on for the church to come to God earnestly in prayer for our nation for such a time as this. You see, prayer isn't just something we do in a kind of token way. Prayer is part of the story, it's part of the battle, it's part of the journey. And if you feel any sense of concern, despair, worry, anxiety, then double up on your prayer and pray for those who lead and pray for God's will to be done. The second thing we saw in Paul was witness, pointing people to Christ. Now, some of us are really good at that. We're just good at it generally. We're good about talking, yeah? So we can talk about lots of things, and the Lord has given us the gift to talk about Jesus too. But some of us witness in different ways, don't we? The quiet, supportive way. Coming alongside people. Living out our lives when people around us perhaps are displaying all kinds of signs of anxiety. Not being arrogant with all the answers, but simply bearing witness to what Jesus has done in our lives. A few weeks ago, I met an interesting guy. His name is Justin. I met him at a men's conference where I was speaking. We sat down at a table and Justin told me his story. He'd been living for 20-something years, rough on the streets. And one of the towns where he was well known had actually banned him because he was shoplifting in all the shops in the city centre. And so he moved on to another town a few miles away. And someone had rung ahead and said, been witnessing to Justin on the streets, occasionally giving him some money if he promises not to spend it on drink, but trying to witness to him, but he's been moved on. And a Christian walked past Justin one day. There he was, sitting at the side of the road, just with his hat out, looking for some cash. And he said, is your name Justin? And he nearly died of fright. He said, because so-and-so rang me and told me to look out for you and to say that they'd been praying. Long story short, that conversation led to Justin, a few months later, coming along to church, giving his life to Christ, being baptized, getting reconciled with his family. So I said, what are you doing now, Justin? He said, I'm working with a shelter for homeless people. And I'm walking the streets, and he mentioned the town where he'd moved to. And he said, I know them all, and they know me, but I'm telling them there's a better way to live. And there's a way of finding your life being put back together through Jesus. And he said, I'm just having the opportunity to witness and be a walking example of how God can turn a life around. If you know Jesus, you're a walking example of how God can turn a life around. Your story may not be as dramatic as Justin's, but you know what it is to have peace. You know what it is to have a sense of assurance that when you die, you'll go to be with the Lord Jesus. God has led some of you through the most incredible experiences of loss and bereavement. You've been let down. You've known hardship and difficulty, but the Lord has brought you through them all. We sang earlier about the faithfulness of God. Then witness to the faithfulness of God. And when people say, I don't know where this is all going to end up, share something of that joy that Jesus has put in your heart and mine. Prayer, witness, example. Example. Somebody on the TV this week said, we are living in extraordinary times. I thought if ever there was an award for understatement, that was it. And some of the people from whom we should expect much better behavior, well, you can't believe it, can you, really? But rather than point the finger, let's look into our own hearts. And let's say at a time when there's a lot of heat and anger and blame throwing, have you noticed how many people carry blame throwers with them permanently? To be people who debate with courtesy and respect, not attacking people unkindly or attributing motives that we don't know what their motives are, but learning how to express thoughts in a way that is godly and good. Learning to express our opinions in a way that reflects the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus said, you tell a fruit by the tell a tree by the fruit it bears. Let's be fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing is we engage in debate and discussion with folk around us. What does it mean to be a church in troubled times, in a confused world? It's about praying and making prayer an absolute priority. Some of us here will remember in the dark days of the Second World War, we just commemorated the 80th anniversary of the outbreak of the Second World War, how the king called the nation to prayer. Some of you remember that. He called the nation to prayer, and all over Scotland, Ireland, England, Wales, churches and chapels and cathedrals were open for people to come and ask God for deliverance. God heard. He answered. So what's happened? Prayer gone out of fashion? Witness. Ask God for those opportunities in our lives this week to just speak a word for Jesus. May not know the answer to every question that your friend at work asks, or the lady, the mum at the school gates, or the person on the bus, but just have an opportunity to say a word for Jesus, to speak good news into a confused and troubled world. And by example, none of us are going to be perfect this side of heaven. Whenever I'm involved in preparing people for baptism, I say, you do know baptism doesn't make you perfect. We don't hold you under long enough for that to happen. But by God's grace, we strive to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. You know, if I'd been a pagan sailor on board that ship, I'd thank God every day, the God of Paul every day, that Paul was on that ship. I would have thanked God every day because I escaped with my life because that man prayed. I found courage because that man stood up when it was tough. And when I'd lost all hope of being saved, that man reminded me that there was a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. Let's lead by example. Two pictures with which to finish. Picture one, the Russian Revolution, 1917. It's all about to kick off. And the leaders of the revolution are meeting and they're planning the final stages of the plan that would lead to so much bloodshed and so much change. And just a few streets away from where the leaders of the revolution were finalizing their plans, there was a meeting of the Russian Orthodox Church, the senior clergy. And they were meeting with one single item on the agenda, and that was the color of vestments that priests should wear at different seasons of the church calendar. Crisis. And the church is playing Trivial Pursuits. There's a temptation, friends, it's been there throughout the whole of Christian history, that we have a choice to engage or escape. And we can escape into our Christian world and our Christian ghetto and our Christian conferences and our Christian friends and our Christian speak, or we can engage. God calls us to engage and not play Trivial Pursuits. And here's picture number two. With apologies to the ladies who serve tea and coffee, I went through earlier and I said to them, "Can I have a fork?" They looked at me strangely, but I'm English. A fork. True story of a lady who had a terminal diagnosis. She was a Christian, a believer, and she was preparing her affairs, and she asked to see her pastor, and she wanted to plan her Thanksgiving service. And they talked through all the details of the hymns, the readings, people she wanted to take part in the service. And she said, "One last thing. When you come to preach your sermon, I want you to pass on some information. I've asked that I'm buried with a fork in my right hand." And the pastor looked puzzled and said, "Excuse me, I don't understand." He said, "When I was a little girl, I grew up in the country, and we used to often have suppers or dinners at church at the end of a service. And folk would bring things they'd baked at home, and we'd sit and we'd have a fork supper together. But," she said, "I used to get very excited when occasionally they would say, 'We're clearing the plates, but keep hold of your fork.'" Because, she said, "I knew that if they said that, someone had baked a really nice dessert and there was something really good to come." And she said, "From that moment on, as I've grown through my life, I've always thought about a fork. There is something better to come." People of God, the world will not end with a bang or a whimper. It will end with a coronation. It will end with a marriage festival of the Lamb. It will end with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. History will end with the whole of creation declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're people of hope. Keep a fork in your hand and God's joy in your heart. Let us pray together. Lord, you've called us to be your people at this time, in this place. And we simply pray that we may serve you in our day and generation, that we may be faithful, Lord Jesus, to you and to your gospel, that we might live honest, transparent lives, and that through our witness and our testimony, many others may come to know you. Lord, you are our hope. And we pray that we may live as hopeful people. And we pray as we go into another week that you'd help us to think Christianly about the news. And we don't just think about ourselves, Lord. We think about our world where today so many believers are seeking to live out their faith in tyrannical situations. situations of disaster and need. We pray that you would strengthen them as we pray that you would strengthen us, that we may be good news people. Hear our prayers and equip us by your Spirit, we pray, in your most holy name. Amen.